Well, please take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 12 this morning. So we're getting close to the end of the book of Hebrews now after 22 weeks, I think it is. Slowed down a bit. We're going to pick it up again a bit this morning. We're going to read together Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 3 down to verse 13. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as to sons. My sons, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Over the past couple of months, we've been looking at Hebrews, the end of Hebrews chapter 10, going into chapter 11, and now continuing in chapter 12, considering a life of faith. What is a life of faith? That's what we've been looking at. We saw back in chapter 10, verse 38, that the just, those who've been declared righteous in Christ, shall live by faith. And the writer of the book of Hebrews opens up in chapter 11 of what some Old Testament examples of those who live by faith. And we considered briefly the lives of Abel, of Enoch, of Noah, of Abraham and the patriarchs, coming on through down through the end of chapter 11. And we ended last week looking at how faith is manifested not only in the lives of people that God does amazing things in, like shut the mouth of lions, quench fires, overthrow kingdoms, but also, and especially as we saw in verse 35 through the end of chapter 11, those whose faith appears to be a defeated faith, those who are stoned, those who are cut in two, those who are torn apart, those who were killed and mocked and tormented and tortured, we saw last week that they are those of whom the world is not worthy. They were abused, they were tortured, and as their bodies lay on the ground, there lie on the ground dead, it is a faith that is a victorious faith, which moves us very naturally in chapter 12 to suffering. And we need to see that the transition here is, as he's talking about victorious faith that appears victorious, that mighty things are done, as we see victorious faith that is lived out through suffering, the question arises, why is there suffering? Why do we as God's people suffer? How particularly do we endure suffering? And so you need to see the transition between the end of chapter 11, going into chapter 12, looking at Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and suffered the shame. And therefore, it leads quite naturally into what about our suffering? What do we do with our suffering? Why do we suffer a whole host and variety of things? Now, C.J. Mahaney, early in his ministry, was told by an older pastor, prepare your people for suffering. When I first read that, I thought, well, that's rather pessimistic, isn't it? It seems rather pessimistic. But preparation for suffering, I think we would agree, is best done before suffering happens. The way that we are best prepared for suffering is before the suffering actually takes place. Because of the numbing effects of suffering, it is difficult to teach, it's difficult to hear what God says to us in the middle of it. If you have just gone through some trauma, some tragedy, if you have just lost a child, if you've just lost a loved one, for someone to come along and begin to say, well, now let me instruct you about some things concerning the sovereignty of God and so on. If that's not already been done, isn't the case you're like, why are you telling me this now? Aren't you supposed to mourn with me? Aren't you supposed to grieve with me? Aren't you supposed to suffer and weep with those who weep? So I believe John Piper gives proper counsel when he says the best time to teach your people how to suffer is before they suffer. He talks of an account where he was teaching on the sovereignty of God, and one of his families, this is John Piper, began to go through suffering, deep suffering. And he said he was liberated because they had been well taught. They knew what the Bible said. They had embraced the sovereignty and the goodness and the wisdom of God. And he was able to merely be there and weep with them and suffer and enter in. And it was at that point the man, the head of this family that had lost a child, were able to say to him, thank you for teaching us how to suffer. So that's what we'll look at. That's my main focus as we look at all kinds of suffering. These principles apply to us, whether it's physical, whether it's emotional, whether it's psychological, whatever kind of suffering. The things that we'll learn this morning and we'll look at this morning has to do with the endurance of suffering. And particularly, I'm going to point out how endurance of suffering is not passive. Just, I've got to endure suffering. Endurance is an active thing. So as we look at this topic of endurance of suffering, I want to point out, first of all, three biblical truths about suffering. This is by way of introduction. Three biblical truths about suffering. Truth number one, suffering is an unchangeable reality in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world. It is a world that is broken. It is a world that is cursed since the sin of Adam and Eve. And if you want to try to figure out how to avoid suffering, you and I are going to be very disappointed. Suffering is a fact and reality, whether it's for believers or for unbelievers. This includes suffering that is physical. Physical suffering. You don't stump your toe as a child of God and it doesn't hurt. You don't have a car wreck as a child of God and it doesn't hurt. You don't get cancer and go through chemotherapy and it doesn't hurt. Whether you're a Christian, whether you're not a Christian, suffering is an unchangeable reality in a fallen world. Our ultimate gospel hope is the final deliverance from suffering at the return of Christ, but not now. And so since suffering is an unchangeable reality, how are we to think about it? If you're not ready for suffering, if you're living merely for pleasure and comfort and are not prepared for some suffering, if God so wills it, then you will be thrown way out of kilter when that time comes. Here's the second biblical truth. Suffering is sometimes a direct result of our sin. If you get drunk and drive your car down the road and run the car off the road and into a telephone pole and smash your body, suffering is a result of the drunkenness, which is sin. There is sin in our lives, which things are consequences of our sin, which do bring suffering. There is suffering that comes out of our lives, through our lives, that is a result specifically to sins that we sin. But even this, we'll see in a few moments, this is God's gracious chastisement to turn us from sin. Why does it hurt when we smash into a pole when we're drunk? Or at least after we sober up. Why would that be? It is a call to turn from sin. Remember Jesus when he talked about the Tower of Siloam that falls and kills people? And the Pilate when he comes in and sheds the blood of the Galileans in the temple? And they say, why is this? He said, do you think it's because they're greater sinners? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. We could put there, likewise suffer. The way, the book of Proverbs says, the way of the transgressor is hard. Sins have repercussions. If I'm unfaithful to my wife, unfaithful to my family, do things that are illegal, there are consequences to my sin. These things call us for self-examination. It calls us to turn away from sin. But let me remind you, if you are a Christian, even the suffering that comes as a consequence of sin is not punitive. That is, God is not merely punishing you for your sin. And how can I say that? I say that because the punishment for sin was fully absorbed in Christ at the cross. Don't ever look at punishment for sin, consequences of sin, as God merely dealing out justice. He's not dealing out justice. Justice is dealt with fully and completely at the cross. He's never doing it merely out of justice. He is doing it out of a corrective desire to turn us from sin when it is linked with sin. Okay, so that's the second biblical truth. And we can rejoice that not a single thing we suffer comes from God as a judge in exercise of punishment of His law. As we'll see in a few minutes, it comes from God as our Father in chastisement to put us in the way of righteousness. Everything we suffer is that. Not one ounce of suffering is punitive in regards to God's law. So biblical truth number three, suffering is sometimes not a direct result of our sin. Sometimes it is, but it's not always in direct to specific sins that we have committed. And three lines of argument here. First of all, Hebrews 11, verses 35 through the end, is an example telling us of faithful saints who suffered not because of sin, but because of faith. Do you see that? That's the important connection with Hebrews 11 and the rest of what we'll see. Hebrews 11 is not God did this to them, God did this to them, God did this to them to chastise them, to punish them for their sins. But rather, it was to create in them and glorify Himself and to show faith in them. So suffering is sometimes not a direct result of sin. That's why it's cruel for someone to say, you are suffering, therefore you must be sinning. And you've got to figure it out. It is right to say it could be because of sin. You need to examine yourself. You need to think about what kind of things I may be doing to bring about the consequences. But if I examine my heart, because God is not playing hide and seek with me. He says if we will seek Him out, He will show us our sins. And so if we say, Lord, show me, is there something I'm suffering? I've got cancer. I've got something like this. I'm having a difficult time at my work. We need to ask the question, is there something that I'm doing that has brought this on that I need to repent of? But if I can't figure anything out, coming to God with as honest a heart as I can, we recognize there is some suffering that is not because of sin. It's because God desires to demonstrate faith in us. Now, the second line of argument here, not only Hebrews 11, but remember also the book of Job. The whole book of Job is a demonstration of this. Remember what it opens up in saying the book of Job? That there was a man who feared God and shunned evil. He was blameless and upright above everybody else. And then God, as the devil comes before him in that scenario that is a bit odd to us, the devil comes to God and God says, hey, where have you been? The devil says, I've been going to and fro throughout the earth. And it's God who raises Job up. You know, thanks a lot, Lord. Next time, just keep me out of it, would you? He says, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the land. He is blameless and upright. He fears God and he shuns evil. And the devil says, oh, yeah, you know why he serves you. It's just because you give him all this good stuff. And he says, I'm going to show you the faith of Job by causing him to suffer. He says, do this, strike him. He says, all that he has is in your hand, just don't touch him. And God comes out, or Job comes out of that, and we see, though Job certainly has sin, his suffering was not a consequence of sin. He didn't say to the devil, okay, you know, I need you to go punish Job because he's out of line. He says, he is blameless, he is upright, and I'm going to let you punish him. I'm going to let you bring suffering into his life. Not punish, but bring suffering into his life to demonstrate how I am his treasure. And Job says later, though he slay me, yet I will serve him. Okay? That's the second line of argument. Suffering is sometimes not a direct result of sin. But then we come to the preeminent example in our Lord Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus suffer? Was it because of his sin? No. Why did he suffer even before the cross? Why was he, as we sing, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? Well, Hebrews 5, 8 tells us that. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, we're told this. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Now, what obedience did a perfect, sinless, incarnate Son of God have to learn? I don't know. It didn't have to do with sin, though. It didn't have to do with coming and God chastising him for sin. But Jesus, the sinless Son of God, suffered not because of his sin, but that God may teach him, his Father may teach him obedience. And notice what it says there, he was a son. We're going to see that's vital to understand what God does in our lives. We need to picture ourselves and understand ourselves in a relationship with God as our Father and we as a son, whether you're male or female. I'll come back to that in just a minute. So those three truths, suffering is an unchangeable reality. Suffering is sometimes a direct result of our sin. We need to examine ourselves. But there are times that suffering is not a direct result of our sin by the examples that we give. And so that's by way of an introduction. And now we come to actually look at the text in Hebrews 11, verses 3 through 13, under the topic, how to endure suffering. The first thing that the writer tells us in Hebrews 11, beginning with verse 3 through verse 4, the way that we endure suffering is think on the suffering of your Savior, Jesus. This is where it is connected to the gospel. Okay? There it is again. This is connected to the gospel. How do I think about suffering? How do I think of chastisement? How do I think of discipline? I've got to think about it with a gospel orientation. We're told in verse 2, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Verse 3, for consider him. Think about Jesus. Think about the Son. Think about the sinless one. Think about the one who is in perfect fellowship with his Father from eternity, who came to the earth. Consider him. Think about him. We must look to Christ in the midst of our sufferings, whether it's physical, emotional, psychological, fear of abandonment, fear of men, whatever suffering is generated in our lives, we must go to Christ. Verse 3, we consider him. Who, now here's a word that's going to be an important word throughout this section, endured. The word here, endured, don't think of a passive, somebody throws a burden on you and you just collapse under it and you're sitting there enduring the burden. Enduring has to do with, and it can be better translated, persevering, pressing on, continuing. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Speaking of the sufferings of the Savior, speaking of the sufferings of Christ, suffering of sinners against himself. And I believe it was the suffering of the abandonment of the apostles. It was the suffering of the treason and betrayal of Judas. It was the physical suffering of being scourged in Pilate's presence. It was the suffering and the hostility of being mocked and made fun of. It was being beaten up by the Roman soldiers. It was all of this of sinners against him. And he says, you think you're suffering? The way you will endure such hostility, if it comes through sinners, is to look to Christ. And he goes on to say, do that lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Because suffering can bring weariness, particularly if it's a long suffering, if it's an agonizing, ongoing form of suffering. We are to look to Christ. We need to find our energy and our strength in the Lord Jesus. Lest you become weary, lest you become discouraged in your souls. And he's going to pick up that imagery down in verse 12 and 13 that we'll come back in a little bit. So, looking to Christ, considering the suffering of your Savior is the first and the primary way that you will be able to endure suffering. Even if suffering isn't removed, you will be able to endure it through looking to Christ in the gospel. Now, the next thing, which will be, will take up the remainder of our time, which is verse 5 through the end. Oh, I skipped over verse 4. He basically says, think about Jesus. What did he do? He endured sin. He resisted sin to the point of his own bloodshed. That becomes the pattern for us. Verse 4, you have not yet resisted the bloodshed striving against sin. To what degree are we to strive and wrestle and fight against sin? The word bloodshed here doesn't mean that I cut myself or that I bleed a little. Bloodshed means to spill out your blood unto death. Okay? So, John Piper has a wonderful imagery. He says it's kind of like we stand on the end of a precipice, and sin with its hooks in its flesh begins to pull on us. And what God calls us to do is to pull back and resist with all of the pain and all of the suffering, resisting against sin. He said, but what do most of us do? As soon as we feel the pull, we jump headlong into it. As soon as we feel the temptation, we don't fight, resist to the point of death. We feel the flesh hooks being pulled and we go, I can't take it. And we jump right in. And then we look for repentance. We look for forgiveness later. Here, verse 4 says, what is it to strive against sin? Sin is so bad. We ought to be willing to die to resist sin in whatever form. That's what he says. How do we know that? Because Jesus took us to the cross to show us that that's what sin is. Resisted looks like. That's why Jesus said, unless you take up your cross daily to the point of your death. Paul says, I die daily. I lay my life on the line and say, if it means my death to resist sin, if it means my death to resist the sins of my tongue, if it means my death to resist the sins of my mind and of my heart, then so be it. I lay down my life and rather die than give in to sin. How much I need of that. Perhaps how much of that you need. Now the rest of verse 5 down through verse 11 is a call to recognize how our suffering, here in this passage it's termed discipline, it's termed chastisement, it's termed scourging. I'm putting it under the general heading of suffering because it's suffering that comes out of these things. There are seven things that he says here that we are to be remembered. We're looking to Christ, and as we look to Christ, we remember these things in regards to our suffering. This is how we prepare for and fight against sin in the midst of suffering. First of all, he says, verse 5 and 6, recognize that your suffering as a child of God, as a Christian, is a sign of God's love in your sonship. We think about suffering as God's displeasure. This verse says the exact opposite. Your suffering is a sign of the pleasure of God. And you, in our flesh we say, well, may God be not so pleased with me. But notice what it says in verse 5 and 6. You have forgotten, and how easy it is to forget this in the midst of suffering. You have forgotten this exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. And here he quotes Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12. My son. Let me pause here to say, if you're a woman, the fact that you were called most of the time, except one that I can think of in 2 Corinthians, the fact that you are called a son is not a chauvinistic statement. It's not a male macho. It is no more an insult than saying that we as men are a part of the bride of Christ. Right? We don't go, well, I don't want to be a bride. You know, I'm too manly for that. No, there's a truth there that is a precious truth. I, as a part of the bride of Christ, he lays down his life as my husband, and I'm glad to be a bride. So you ladies don't think, you know, oh, I wish I was a daughter instead of a son. In that day and age, to be a daughter was second class. He's breaking cultural boundaries. He's being rebellious against his culture and saying, women are not second-class citizens. They are first-class sons of the firstborn in God's kingdom. You have all of the delights. You have all of the benefits of any firstborn son in the kingdom. So ladies, look at that and go, that's what God has given us. Okay? No second-class citizens in the kingdom. So, this is to you. So when you, ladies, when you read a book of Proverbs, it says, my son, my son, my son, don't ever think, well, I wish you'd send my daughter. He means you. Okay? So, in verse 5, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. And that's one thing that could happen under suffering. And could be to begin to despise the suffering, despise the chastening. Let me say here that in verse 5, this word translated chastening is a Greek word, paideia, which means not just punishment, not just things that make hurt. The word here is paideia, which means a full body of training. Instruction, exhortation. It's the word that's used, fathers, raise your children in the fear and admonition or instruction of the Lord. It just doesn't mean spanking. It means verbal instruction. This is the word, do not despise the instruction and training of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. Okay, part of training, part of instruction is to be corrected. We need to be teachable. We need to be humble to what God would teach us through our suffering. Verse 6, the reason we shouldn't despise or be discouraged when God brings suffering into our life is it's a display of His love. Again, whether it's an issue of connectedness to sin or connectedness not to sin, he says, verse 6, whom the Lord loves, He chastens. As a child of God, your suffering is a display of God's love and scourges every son whom He receives. It is a display that God receives me. It is a display that God loves me and cares for me. So the first point is you recognize that your suffering is not a sign of God's hatred, displeasure, anger. It is a display of His love towards you and His receiving of you as a son. That's the first thing. The second thing we see, verse 7, remember that the appropriate response to suffering is endurance. The appropriate response to suffering is endurance. And somebody might say, well, what other choice do I have but endure it? See, that's the wrong thinking about endurance. It isn't, oh, now I've got this, I guess it's just the way it's got to be, I better endure it. Endurance is much more proactive. Notice what it says in verse 7. If you endure chastening, the assumption is there's a possibility you won't endure chastening. Okay, so it's a choice that you're making. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Now, it's amazing that in his day, that was such a universal truth, he could use it. It's just not the case anymore. Now we say, well, there are all kinds of fathers who are absent from their sons, who don't seem to care about the discipline of their sons, who are not involved in their son's life and their instruction and in their training and in their discipline. There are all kinds of. This was such a predominant cultural thing in the Greek and in the Hebrew world that you could use that as a proverb. What father is there who doesn't discipline his son? I doubt that can be said anymore. But nevertheless, he says that general proverb of truth is a demonstration, again, that our proper response to God as our Father is active endurance. We say, well, what does that mean? We'll come to that in 2 points. The third thing, verse 8 says, teaches us to realize that the lack of suffering would be evidence that you are not God's son. That you are not entering into sonship. That the lack of suffering particularly is related to sin. If you and I could sin and God doesn't bring consequences to that sin, that is bad. That is bad news. When I see a believer or when I'm in a state of sin in which I'm not seeing the consequences of that sin in chastisement, that makes me worry deeply about them. And at times it's caused me to worry deeply about myself because of this verse, verse 8. If you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, in other words, every child of God that God brings into His family, He puts them under this universal rule, I will chasten you, I will discipline you, I will instruct you, I will train you, I will lead you in the right way. It's true of every single Christian that comes into God's family. If you are without chastening, He says, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate. And the old King James word is even stronger, much stronger. We would consider it probably a curse word in our day and culture at this point. If you want to know what that is, come and ask me later. I'll say it there. If you're without chastening, you are illegitimate and not sons. If you can sin and there's not chastisement over an enduring amount of time, then that's a serious, serious problem. Why? Because God has promised to discipline His children and to lead them and instruct them. The next point that we see in verse 9, here connected to endurance. Realize that endurance is not passive, but a response of respect and submission to God. Verse 9, for the more we had husbands, we had, human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Again, how much of that can be said in our day? How much respect do we see of sons toward their fathers, especially when they start being corrected? And go to the park, go to the grocery store, have a father correct a son and see if there's submission. See if there's loving respect to the discipline of the father. He says, we had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? And he's arguing from the human analogy to the divine analogy. He says this, that the proper response to chastisement is respect and submission. It is not proper for a son to look to his father and say, son, if you do this again, I'm going to discipline you. For him to say, I hate you. You can't tell me what to do. I'll do what I want to do. And then when he goes to discipline him, he rebels and kicks against him. But is that sometimes how we treat suffering? When suffering comes into our life, and we don't respect God in regards to it, we say, what right does God have to do this in my life? Who does he think he is? Well, I don't deserve this. And then we begin to rebel against it. Why? Why is this happening? I'm not submitting. I'm not going to fight against this. He says that endurance is two things. One is respecting God and saying, God, you are sovereign. You reign over my life. This suffering comes at your hand. And I respect and I believe because you love me, because I am your son, that if this has come my way, it is for my good. It is for your glory. Therefore, I submit to it. I commit myself to it. And I receive it as if from your hand. So endurance isn't just grinning and bearing and saying, well, I guess it's just the way it has to be. Okay. But it's respecting and fearing and submitting to the Lord as a son to a father. And then in verse 10, remember that your suffering is for your profit and for your sanctification or for your holiness. Verse 10, for they indeed, for a few days, speaking of human fathers, chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Why do I suffer? It is for my profit. Do you believe that? That the things that you suffer, the brokenness you feel, the things that are a struggle, the things that you struggle with physically and psychologically and spiritually, God is bringing into your life for your profit, for your benefit, for your blessing. What kind of blessing can come out of that? That we might be partakers of his holiness. That we might endure. That we might endure chastisement. That we might receive it. And understanding God is the sovereign God who knows everything that I am, who knows everything that I do, who knows everything that I think, that because he reigns, the suffering that comes is designed and Satan or anybody else cannot cross the bounds which God has determined. Remember that about Job? Take all the stuff away, just don't touch him. And that's as far as Satan could go. Who set the boundary of what could be done? Could Satan push over that? Absolutely not. Then he comes and he says, skin for skin, and you know, well, you touch him. He says, okay, you can afflict him, but just can't kill him. He set the boundary. His affliction, who set the boundary? Satan? No, God did. Physical affliction, at whose hand? Satan's hand. By whose allowance? God's. And so what we receive, we recognize God is setting the boundaries. And he's setting those boundaries for our profit, for our sanctification. And when you think of it, what is the only other option? You say, this is hard. This is difficult. Yeah, it's hard. It's difficult. It's why he says, don't forget. Okay, that's why I'm going to teach you on it, to prepare for suffering. But what is the only option? other than this one. Not as far as our response, but as far as a worldview. God's not in control of anything. He's not in control of other people, what they do to us. He's not in control of cancer. He's not in control of our physical bodies. He's not in control. Either God is in control or He's not. Now, do you want the other option? So the question is, giving who God is, what God is, what is my proper disposition? All right, is that of a response of respect, submission to the Lord? Now, the last thing we see then in verse 11 is you can suffer without pretending that it feels good. In verse 11, realize that you can rejoice without pretending that suffering is joyful. God does not call you to rejoice because of the suffering itself. You don't say, oh, you know, I've got this, I'm going through chemo, I'm going through this difficult relationship, this just feels great. That would be a lie. That would be absolutely untruthful. Notice what he says in verse 11. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present. You say, but this doesn't feel good. Welcome to the reality of suffering. Welcome to the reality of chastisement. Welcome to the reality of God's tender care and love in conforming us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who through the things that He suffered learned obedience. And through the things that we suffer, we are learning obedience, particularly the obedience of respect and reverence and submission to who God is and what He's doing in our life. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present. So if somebody comes along and says, well, this hurts really bad and it feels really good, you know, you say, come on, you don't have to do that. But notice what he says, the positive side doesn't seem to be joyful. You can say it hurts. You can say it through tears. You can say it through agony. This hurts. I hate this. This feels awful. This person has betrayed me. This person has hurt me. My body hurts. It's okay to say it hurts. It's not joyful, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And we have a choice to make in the midst of our suffering. Am I going to choose to be trained and learn the things God has for me in this or not? Because it yields the fruit of righteousness, not to everybody. It's not like, well, God is making me suffer. This is the way it's going to be. I guess in the end I'll turn out all right anyway. There's an active choice to be made. Endurance is active. Submission is active. Respect is active. And for those who've been trained by it, for those who have endured it, afterward, suffering brings about not the fruit of bitterness, not the fruit of anger, not the fruit of frustration, not the fruit of anxiety and fear, but suffering is intended, as God brings it into our life, when we are trained by it, to yield, to produce fruits of righteousness. And a fruit of righteousness that he describes here as peaceable. When peace like a river attends my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, he has taught me to say, it is well with my soul. That's peaceable fruit of righteousness. That hymn is not written by a 41-year-old guy that hasn't suffered much, but a man who travels over the sea, passes over the spot where his wife and his daughters perish. The captain says, this is about the place that the ship goes down. And he writes, when sorrows like sea billows roll, he has taught me to say it is well, it is peaceable with my soul. Now, let's notice then last, verse 12 and 13, how these truths are to be used to strengthen you in suffering. He says, because of Christ, verses 3 and 4, because of the reality of sonship, verses 5 through 11, verse 12, 13, he comes to a conclusion, an application. Verse 12, therefore, and this is for those of you who particularly might be suffering in some way, this is for us when we find ourselves in the midst of suffering. Therefore, because of these things, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. And the pictures of a guy who's been so afflicted, or a girl who's been so afflicted that they don't have any strength even to lift up their arms, and their knees are about ready to fail at any minute. They are absolutely at the end of the rope. They're absolutely exhausted. They're absolutely at the end of themselves. From these truths, strengthen your hands. From these truths, strengthen the knees. Verse 12, strengthen the hands which hang down. Without the things that we looked at this morning, you will not be able to be made strong. Without the things this morning, he says, the feeble knees, strengthen the feeble knees. Verse 13, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. He's using medical imagery here. If my knees get out of socket or out of joint, and I have some kind of an injury, to roll around in the misery of them is not going to help. Think about physical therapy. Physical therapy hurts when you've had an injury. And it takes effort and it takes work. But that's how the weak knees, that's how the weak shoulders, that's how the weak hands are strengthened. So these things are to be exercised. Our faith is to be exercised to say, I can't see how this is for my good. I can't see how this is for my holiness. But I'm living a life not by what I see, but what I can't see. And that's where we come full circle to a life of faith. The reality of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. God loves me. God is using this for my good. And therefore, out of the difficulties, rather than falling, rather than failing, rather than rolling over into the fetal position and rolling up and says, nobody loves me, everybody hates me, God is angry at me, we say, God loves me. God cares for me. God is using this to make me more like Christ. And by that, and by faith mingled with those truths, we say, my hands are being strengthened. My knees are being strengthened. And I'm going to run a right path, a straight path. Because it is in that path that there's healing. Not lying down and giving up. So do you see the difference? Endurance is not lying down and saying, I've just got to endure it till I die. But is committing ourselves to Him through the gospel. Now let's come even fuller circle to the gospel itself. Please turn to Romans 5, or you can look at it on the screen, Romans chapter 5. And I'll close with this. And how the gospel, particularly in the hope of the gospel, is connected to the suffering. Romans 5, beginning with verse 1 through 5. Don't ever forget that the fact that we are justified, the fact that in the gospel of Christ we are declared as forgiven, don't ever forget that that is preeminently practical. It's not just abstract, God loves me, God justify me. There is a connection, and we'll see it in these verses, between our justification by faith in Christ alone and suffering. Okay, so justification by faith alone, what that means is not just something that theologians argue about against Roman Catholics or anything else. Your understanding of the gospel of justification by faith is intimately connected to something as practical as your suffering. Okay, so Romans chapter 5, verse 1, notice how he makes his transition. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So there's all the positive. Justified by faith alone, I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I have a hope of glory. I have a hope of the greatness. That's wonderful. But then he goes on to say, not only that. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have a hope of glory. But not only that, we have something else. Verse 3, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Put the word suffering in there. Difficulty, disappointment, hardship, struggles, failures, sickness. Put that in there. Justification by faith alone not only has to do with our hope of glory, our peace with God, but enables us to glory in tribulation. Not because of the tribulation, but in the midst of the tribulation. How is that? Knowing, verse 3, that tribulation, if we're trained by it, produces, and here's our word from Hebrews, endurance. You know what Jesus was learning that he had never learned before? Was endurance through suffering. He had never suffered as the Son of God in the way that he did in his life on the earth. Part of his holiness was perseverance through difficult circumstances and not turning away from God in the midst of difficulty. Sinless, but not yet perfect in regards to his learning obedience of endurance. Christ is preeminently a picture of endurance, sinless endurance. And what does my tribulation produce if I'm trained by it? Perseverance, endurance. What does that in turn produce? Verse 4, perseverance, approved character. This has to do with moral righteousness. It has to do with how we respond. And this isn't just character. This is proven character. You know the difference? You can see somebody who makes a right decision in a certain situation that's a one-time opportunity. And it displays their character. But what if they're given that opportunity again and 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 they resist it again and again? What is that? That's proven character. That's proven character. It's not just, okay, he suffered, he did well, that was great. But one of the things tribulation does is, and perseverance brings about, is proven character. Our tribulations, our difficulties, is not about the sprint, it's about the marathon. It's not about running as fast as we can for 100 yards. It's about running perseveringly for the entirety of the race. And that's what tribulation, one of the things, difficulty, suffering does. Produces proven character. And what does proven character produce? You cannot suffer and respond rightly to suffering without something else arising. And look at the last word in that verse, hope. Hope. Hebrews 11:1. The hope of things unseen. The hope of things not yet seen. The evidence of things hoped for. Through our suffering, perseverance, proven character, what arises is hope to say, I can't wait till Christ returns. When there will be no more tears. There will be no more suffering. There will be no more broken relationships. There will be no more disease. There will be no more sin. There will be no more need for confession. There will be no more need for anything that brings suffering into my life. Physical, psychological, spiritual. As we endure through the suffering, hope arises. So that we're not living for this world. We're living in hope for the glory of God. In verse 5, here's the supernatural dimension of it. Hope does not disappoint. You persevere through suffering with the hope of Christ at His return and the new heavens and the new earth and all of the hope of the gospel, and that will not disappoint you. There's a lot of disappointments now. But that hope will not disappoint. Why? Verse 5. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The hope of the gospel in suffering. It says we have peace with God. I believe that God loves me. The Holy Spirit fills me to believe that even in the midst of my suffering, this is a gracious, good thing of God. And don't just think big suffering. I'm talking about every suffering. Every dimension of suffering. Every form of suffering. Including childbirth. Including pregnancy. Including stumped toes. Including everything. And by the way, those two aren't even close. I know that. I realize that. You're hearing compare pregnancy with stumped toes? No, that's not what I meant. Disappointment. In a spouse, disappointment in a child, disappointment with a pastor, disappointment with one another. Those sufferings are meant to produce in us persevering character and say, I can't wait till I meet Stephen without sin. That'll be wonderful. You'll really like me then. Amen. I'll love you even more because you'll be more lovable. But I love you now. Let me close by saying this is only true if you're a Christian. you're not in Christ, none of this is true for you. If you've not believed on the Lord Jesus and put all of your hope and all of your confidence in Him, and if you're playing church and you're playing games with your sin and you're fooling everybody around you, you're not fooling God. And the blessedness of suffering, you will never know. And you cannot be sure that Christ has dealt with your sins on the cross. And if you are not in Christ, not only can you not be sure of that, but you can be sure if you die outside of Christ and all that that means, your suffering, you will not be able to endure. Who, says the prophet, can endure the wrath of His coming? And there will be no proven character there. There will be no hope there. If you are not in Christ, and if you don't even know what that means, you don't leave today without coming up and saying, "Pastor, what does it mean to be in Christ? And I will spend every waking moment of this day with you until you know." Because without Christ, you know nothing of God's fatherly chastisement. He is now bringing your suffering to turn you from your sin. And unless you repent, you will die in your sins. And I don't want that for you. Let's pray, please. As your children, we plead, help us to understand what it means to live by faith, particularly in the midst of suffering. For any here who are playing games, or who are not playing games but simply don't know, that they have trusted in the Savior and turned from their sins, that the sun would not go down before they spend every remaining waking moment pressing into the kingdom. We ask in Jesus' name.